The Olympic Games begin in Seoul, Korea, in just a few weeks. And once again, as is true every 4 years, there will be 100 million Americans spending buku hours in front of a television, desperately in need of exercise, watching a few hundred athletes who are desperately in need of rest. And yet those athletes will be straining every muscle to win the race that's before them. Now, the Apostle Paul loved the races. I suspect he watched some of the Olympic Games, for frequently in his epistles, he refers to the Christian life as a race. Last Sunday, we began this great chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians, by noting that the Apostle Paul used the metaphor of an accountant to communicate that everything he once counted as a religious asset, he now sees as a liability and a bad debt. And everything that he lost when he met Jesus Christ, he now considers rubbish that he might attain to a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Today he switches metaphors on us from an accountant to an athlete. He tells us that for an athlete to achieve victory, he must first become eligible for the race, then he must get into condition, and finally he must show incredible determination. Only then can he expect to receive the prize. We read today's text, which begins in verse 9 in the middle of a sentence. I want to go back and just pick up the thought again from verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Those are the first few verses, words of today's text. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Let me ask this simple question. Have you gained Christ? Are you part of His family? Do you know Him in a personal way? If you do not, or if you are not sure that you do, I invite you to listen carefully today, for you may discover the secret of eternal life. Paul begins our section by stating clearly the eligibility requirement of being in the Christian race. And that is gaining a right standing with God. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The word righteousness is found many times in the New Testament, and we need to understand it. The word basically refers to a right standing with God. And that is the basic problem of human existence. How to achieve a right standing with God. If you don't have that, you're not even in the race. Now, Paul makes it clear that there are two kinds of righteousness in this world. There is a self-righteousness. And there is a divine righteousness. Self-righteousness comes through keeping laws. Divine righteousness is a gift received by faith. Let's look first at self-righteousness. Most people try to attain a right standing with God by keeping a set of rules or standards or laws. Paul himself tried that. In verse 9, he refers to a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Early in his life, he tried desperately to keep the Mosaic law. And he really did a pretty good job of it as compared to most. People today may have a different set of standards than the Mosaic Law, but in essence, they are trying to achieve a right standing with God in the same way that Paul did, through hard work and personal discipline. The problem is that we know instinctively that God is a holy God, and His standards are absolute. And so to cover up our failure to meet God's standards, we have little games we play. We call our sins mistakes, or weaknesses, or sometimes even illnesses. Or if that doesn't work, we try to compare ourselves with the next person. And if our morality is higher than that of most people around us, it's higher than our neighbors, higher than our friends, then we consider ourselves to have a pretty right standing with God. But there are other kinds of self-righteousness that are just as futile as trying to live up to a certain set of laws or standards. Some people have given up trying to keep the moral standards that they know are right and have decided instead to rely on religion to gain for them a right standing with God. So they belong to the church and they pay their dues and feel reasonably secure. Organized religion is saturated with people who live like the devil during the week, but consider their religious rites and rituals as hopefully sufficient to attain for them a right standing with God. Still others lean on the exceptional merit of the saints. One church teaches that some of the great Christians of the past were so righteous that they stored up more righteous merit than they needed. And if you will pray to those saints, you can get some of that excess merit for your own life and your own account. At the bottom of it, all these efforts are really human efforts to achieve a right standing with God. They are all a kind of self-righteousness. Now, frankly, people who work hard at being righteous usually make better neighbors than those who don't. They're easier to get along with. They make good volunteers for charitable organizations. But while such people may have enough morality to make them good neighbors and enough righteousness to keep them out of jail, they do not have enough righteousness to get them into heaven. You see, it is not the bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus Christ. It was the good things. It was the religious things about his life. He had to lose his religion, as we saw last week, before he could gain salvation, before he could receive God's gift of eternal life. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches clearly that there is only one kind of righteousness that God will accept. It is not self-righteousness. It is not church righteousness. It is not saint righteousness. It is divine righteousness. That is the righteousness that comes from God Himself and comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And how does one get that righteousness? It is received as a free gift from God. So let's examine, secondly, divine righteousness received by faith. He goes on in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. God is the source of this righteousness, and faith is the means by which we appropriate it. Someone has said that this verse here, verse 9 Philippians 3, is a commentary on the whole book of Romans. It's a summary statement of Romans, and I believe that's correct. You see, Romans teaches us that God's standards are absolute, and teaches us that they are so high that no man can achieve them on his own. The pagan man can't, the moral man can't, not even the religious man can achieve God's standards. In fact, the human condition is so hopeless, except for the fact that God offered to give us what we cannot earn, we all would be utterly hopeless before Him. But God has done that. You can't earn righteousness. You can't achieve it on your own, but I will give it to you if you will quit trying. The thing is, you can't have it both ways. God won't let you add His righteousness as kind of an insurance policy if yours doesn't work out. It's all or nothing. You either trust God or you trust yourself. Such a step takes faith. You see, faith is really a very simple concept. It means believing in someone or something and acting upon that. You decide whether God is truthful and reliable, and you decide to trust Him, that His plan of salvation is a promise that He will keep. He's offered it to us, His divine righteousness. Well, so much for eligibility. The way we get in the race is by receiving God's righteousness and renouncing our own. Secondly, let's turn our attention to conditioning, getting to know Christ. The greatest athlete is not always the strongest. Athletic conditioning involves a lot of knowledge. I pastored in Wichita, Kansas for 10 years, and in Wichita, Kansas, the greatest athlete was Jim Ryan, who went to East High School there, was the greatest miler in United States high school history. Jim Ryan went to the Olympics twice. He lost the great race in Mexico City to the Kenyans, not because he was not a stronger runner, but because they outfoxed him. It was knowledge of the race that caused him to lose. And there are a lot of Christians losing the spiritual race because they are out of condition in this area of knowing Jesus Christ. One of the simplest but most profound statements in the Bible is this one found in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Before even trying to explain this verse or the ones that follow, I think we need to meditate on those words. I want to know Christ. I had to stop and ask myself, is that really true of me? I want it to be true. I act like it's true. I have no business being a pastor if it's not true. But is it true? Do I really have a passion to know Christ, to know Him better? No, that's not really an easy question to answer. For as we look at the following words, we find out what it means to really know Christ. It means, first of all, to know Him personally and experientially. The verb that Paul uses for knowing here is a word that almost always indicates personal knowledge, not intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about knowing who Jesus is, nor is he talking about knowing the doctrines of Christianity. He's talking about knowing Jesus as a friend and as a person. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word is used in Genesis 4:1, where it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. It indicates the closest and most intimate knowledge possible of another person. So Paul's aim is not to know about Christ, but to know Christ. Secondly, to know Him is to know His power. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. For Paul, the resurrection is not just a past event in history. The resurrection is not simply something that happened to Jesus. It is a living and dynamic power which operates in the life of the believer. I believe there are several aspects to this resurrection power. There's a future aspect. Because He lives, we also will live. That's a great hope that we will someday see His resurrection power in our own lives and the lives of our loved ones who have gone before us. But I think there's also a present aspect. The power that was availed to raise Jesus from the dead is also available to us in our lives. There is power for witnessing. There is power for healing. There is power to withstand temptation. Power to endure suffering. Power to live victoriously. Earlier this morning, we sang these words: He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. To know Him is to know His resurrection power. To know Him is to know Him personally and experientially. It's to know His power. And thirdly, it's to share His sufferings. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Now, I can understand how Paul would want to know Jesus better and to know His power, but why would he want to know His sufferings and to share those sufferings? I think the reason is that Paul had a different perspective on suffering than most of us have. Paul saw suffering for his faith not as a penalty, but as a privilege. He saw a value in suffering because it enabled him to minister to others more compassionately. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we may be able to comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Paul saw value in suffering so that he could minister to others who suffered. Then he saw value in suffering because it brought power to his message. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to read with me this great passage. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul knew that he could minister with greater power because he shared in Christ's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is not from God. It is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." You see the point? As Paul suffered, he could, with more power, help to impart the gift of life to others. Paul wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. And fourthly, to know Him is to become like Him. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Now, this is not an easy concept to understand. It seems to me that Paul is saying that to know Christ is to become so one with Him that we share His every experience. We were crucified with Him, died with Him, buried with Him, made alive with Him, raised with Him, made joint heirs with Him, were glorified with Him, enthroned with Him. We reign with Him. Paul says, to know Him is to become like Him in every way. Now, there's a third factor in the race. Besides eligibility and conditioning, we become eligible for the race as we receive God's righteousness in place of our own. We are conditioned for the race as we come to know Jesus Christ. The third thing is determination, pressing on toward the goal. I think there are three words that describe the apostles' commitment to pressing on toward the goal in the race. And those three words are dissatisfaction, direction, and devotion. Paul was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with himself. He says, "Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect." Again, in verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." Now, many Christians are self-satisfied, again, because they play this comparing game. They compare themselves to others in the race, and they see that they have a little more stamina. They're working a little harder, living a little more righteously, and therefore they are self-satisfied. They remind one of the hare in the fable, the hare and the tortoise. The hare showed disdain for his opponent who was plodding along. So he decided to take a nap in the middle of the race, only to find out that the tortoise beat him in the race. I think if Paul had compared himself with his fellows in the race, he could have become quite proud and self-satisfied. But he did not compare himself with others. He compared himself with himself, and he compared himself with Jesus Christ. And when he did, he completely rejected the notion that the race was as good as won. Oh, he was a firm believer in the doctrine of election. He believed he was chosen from the very foundation of the world before he was even in his mother's womb. And I believe that Paul had a real assurance of his salvation. But he did not believe in election apart from human responsibility or in assurance of salvation apart from constant recourses to the promises of God. Even though he had already sacrificed everything in his service for the Lord, he is certain of one thing: he has not yet reached perfection. So there's a sense of dissatisfaction in his life. And secondly, there is direction. Paul is single-minded about the race before him. He says in verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." The phrase "one thing" is an important one in the Christian life, and it is used a number of times in the Scriptures. "One thing is needful," Jesus said to Martha when she complained about her sister Mary worshiping at Jesus' feet. "One thing I know," said the man who was born blind and was giving testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after," said the psalmist in Psalm 27:4. The great athlete succeeds through persistent concentration, keeping his eye on the goal and allowing nothing to distract him from that direction. I see Paul saying here that he is a racer going hard for the tape with eyes for nothing but the goal. He says, forgetting what is behind. Imagine what would happen in an Olympic race if the racers all turned around to watch the guys behind them. They would lose momentum. There would be collisions. They would certainly lose the race if they turned around to look at what's behind. In biblical terminology, the word to forget does not always mean what we mean by forget. As a matter of fact, it's almost impossible for a human being to forget something unless there's senility or a brain malfunction or something of that nature. That is, to forget something that's been traumatic or that has been critical in his life. But he can choose not to remember it. That is, he can choose not to let that thing control him and to control his actions. I wonder if that isn't what is meant when the scriptures tell us that God will remember our sins no more. I'm not sure that an omniscient God can actually forget something, but he can certainly choose to not consider it at all as he judges us. And I wonder if that isn't what is meant there, that God consciously chooses not to bring our sins against us and not to bring them up as we stand before the judgment seat. Forgetting what is behind means that we break the power of the past as we live for the future. You know, we cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. And that's what Paul has done in his own life. Think for a moment about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And decades later, he is the premier of Egypt, and his brothers come during a famine asking for food, and they stand before him. Joseph didn't forget what his brothers had done to them in the normal sense of forget, but he chose not to remember it against them. He forgot it in that sense. That was past. Here's an opportunity to build for the future. And he treated his brothers with kindness. But forgetting is only half the task. Paul also strains toward what is ahead. Runners in an Olympic race don't check their pockets during the race. They don't test the wind during the race. They don't look at the scenery. They don't wave to the crowd. Instead, their arms are almost clawing the air as they seek in one straight line to reach the tape. The third word is devotion. There's a sense of dissatisfaction. There's an intensity in direction. And then thirdly, there is devotion. Twice Paul uses the words, I press on. In verse 12, he says, I press on to take hold of that which for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal. This phrase carries with it the sense of intense endeavor. You know, a man does not become a great athlete by watching videos, by listening to lectures, by reading books, or by cheering at games. If you could become a great athlete that way, I would have had a great major league career with the St. Louis Cardinals. For I was a tremendous fan as a kid, and I read every sports column, and I collected all those baseball cards that would be worth a fortune today if I hadn't thrown them out 20 years ago. I went to every game I could find. I read every book about baseball. That didn't cut it. It's practice. Practice, practice. It is devotion that makes an athlete succeed. So far, we've examined eligibility, conditioning, and determination. Finally, I want us to look at victory, winning the prize. In two ways, Paul expresses what victory consists of. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is victory to Paul? What is this prize? When I first studied this passage, I wished he had been a little more specific. What is that for which Christ laid hold of Paul? And what is this prize which is talked about in somewhat vague language as the heavenward call in Christ Jesus? Then I decided that the reason Paul was less than specific here is because it is different for every Christian. Every true believer is in the race, but we're each in our own lane, okay? And we're not allowed to cross into the next guy's lane. The race is between us and what God has called us to be. It's not between us and the next guy. God is judging us according to what He has called us to do. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where we're told that faithfulness, that a servant is judged according to faithfulness, not according to success as compared to other people, but faithfulness to what God has called him to do. If we fail in achieving God's goal for our life, then we will lose reward for that. But we don't lose our citizenship. We lose reward. All of us should want to be winning Christians and fulfill the purposes for which we have been saved. But we cannot be winning if we are going through life apathetically and half-heartedly. Let me be clear. Paul is in no way suggesting that we attain heaven on our own effort. That was dealt with back in the eligibility part, where we must receive the righteousness of God by faith to even be in the race. Here he's talking about the fact that the athlete is rewarded for his performance, so that the faithful believer will be crowned when Jesus comes. Will you turn to one more passage with me? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul uses an agricultural metaphor to teach this same truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation," and by the way, all of us are building on the foundation, "and there are two kinds of materials you can use." He mentions, first of all, gold, silver, and costly stones. "Or you can build with wood, hay, and straw. If any man builds with those two kinds of materials, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives," that is, if he built with gold, silver, and costly stones, "he will receive his reward. But if what he has built is burned up because he has built with wood, hay, and straw, then he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." I think it makes it clear there that he's not talking about our salvation here. He's talking about reward for faithful service. And he tells us that there are going to be some Christians who get to heaven by the skin of their teeth, with no trophies to lay at the Father's feet and no rewards to receive from him. I guess the message that I would like to leave with you today is this: let's not be satisfied with the level of Christian life that we are living today. We are in a race, and we need to be pressing on, not to earn salvation, but to win the prize that is rewarded to those who are faithful to God's particular call on their lives. In conclusion, viewing the Christian life as an Olympic race, friend, are you running today? Or are you just a spectator? Could it be that some of us are just dialing in occasionally to catch the highlights and watch the award ceremonies? That's not what God wants from us. It's not what's going to be productive for us or for the cause of Christ. Years ago, the son of a wealthy American family graduated from Yale University and decided to go to China as a missionary for Jesus Christ. His name was William Borden. Many of his friends thought him foolish to give up a promising career in the family business and to go to the mission field. But Borden of Yale loved Jesus Christ and wanted to serve him. After only a short time away from America, and before he even reached China, he caught an illness and died. But at his bedside, his friends found a note that he had written as he lay dying, and it simply said this: "No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets." Borden of Yale had given up everything to follow Jesus, and he would have it no other way. It is to that kind of person that Jesus spoke these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May we someday hear those words as well. May our hearts be encouraged to be faithful in the race. Let's pray.